Well, as Christians, we are convinced that the Bible is God's Word. It is the ultimate standard for us. The Bible tells us what to believe concerning God, and it spells out the duty of man toward God. But the Bible's a pretty big book. As you look at it, you know, I don't know what font this is, 11 maybe, or something like that. It feels smaller and smaller all of the time as I look at it. But this is a pretty big book. It's a pretty big book. How do we know what's more important? How do we understand an organizing principle or one command that helps us to understand all the commands or the commandments of God? How do we do that? Well, there are no highlighted sentences. There are no statements that are in larger font, in a different kind of font. So how do we know? How do we understand? Thankfully, we have the question asked and answered here this morning, so we can, according to Jesus, rightly understand what the most important command is, or commandments are, and then how to organize the others in light of these. Just a quick review. As we come to verses 28 to 34 of chapter 12, this is a section during the last week of Jesus' life where he is in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple area, and he's being confronted about his authority. And if he has authority, he's being asked about all these different difficult questions. He was first approached by the Sanhedrin council representatives and asked about his authority. And Jesus asked about the authority of John, and they wouldn't answer that question. And so he said, I'm not going to tell you about my authority. And then he gave them the parable about them being judged. And they understood that. They got really upset about that. And then you had the Pharisees come and ask questions about paying taxes. And Jesus gave a great answer there in regards to paying taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, which is you, the entirety of you. And actually this morning we're going to talk about how we give the entirety of who we are to God. And then the Sadducees came, and we looked at that last week, and they asked about resurrection. You know, this idea that you have of resurrection is ridiculous as you think about the Levirate marriage. If a man marries a woman and then he dies without having kids, and all of his other brothers marry him, and she's got seven husbands in heaven. If the resurrection is true, are they going to all be married to her? And Jesus gives this wonderful answer that we're not like that there. We're not marrying or given in marriage, but in that sense, we're like the angels. And so we talked about that last time. And so he's giving these amazing answers. And here you have a scribe. This is an expert in the law, a lawyer in that day. And he comes to Jesus. He asks a question of Jesus, not as an opponent here, not as someone who's trying to trip Jesus up or to trap Jesus, to catch him in some way. But he's recognized, as you see there, he's heard the disputes in verse 28, and he sees that Jesus has answered well. He sees that Jesus has given great answers. And so I assume here that he just wants to hear more. He wants to hear more. In that day, the Jewish people, given the law at Mount Sinai, given the moral law and the civil and the ceremonial law at Mount Sinai, they took to breaking down the law. And they actually came up with 613 commandments. 613 commandments. 365 negative ones, one for every day of the year, you know, just so you have something every day, and then 248 positive commandments. So they had 613. And this scribe, this expert in the law, comes to Jesus and says, of those 613, which one is the most important? How do you have an organizing principle among them? Are they all equal? And of course, in those days, it's worth noting that they would classify the law. There were heavier matters and there were less heavy or light issues and matters of the law. And they would classify it this way. And so the scribe is really saying, what's the heaviest, you know? What's the most important idea or principle? And it's also worth noting that the experts, the teachers of that day, would all kind of come up with a summary idea as to what was, how you could summarize in one sentence or one idea what the law was all about. For example, Hillel said, what you would not want done to you, don't do it to a neighbor. Everything else is just interpretation. And so they were all kind of coming up with these different ideas in that day. And so what's being asked here is not earth-shattering. It's just, Rabbi, teacher, what do you make of it? What do you think? What's your idea here? And so Jesus is going to give this answer. And sometimes you'll actually read that what Jesus says here is absolutely unique. But actually, it's not. It's not. There were actually teachers that had given, combined these two things together and said what Jesus says here. The thing that is utterly unique, the thing that is absolutely fantastic, is when Jesus says the two commandments are to love God supremely, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest thing about this is that here stands a man saying these words that could actually do those things. He's the one that was actually the law giver, so he actually knows what the law is about. He gave the law from heaven. When the law came down, he was there giving the law. And then he came down to be the law keeper. The law giver becomes the law keeper. And so you ask him a question, he knows the answer to it, because he was the author of it. And he says it's to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he would, in his life, in fact, he was in the midst of loving God supremely and loving his neighbor as himself, which would ultimately be seen just a few days from now as he would die on the cross, as he showed his love and obedience to God and his love for his neighbor, dying for their sins, taking their wrath. And so the greatest thing about Jesus here is he is actually the only one that has ever or will ever perfectly keep the law of God, loving God supremely, loving neighbor as self on this side of heaven and of glory. It's fantastic. Adam was given the opportunity and he blew it. Incidentally, I think one of the great things about heaven, a way you can break down what heaven will be like, is that everyone there will love God supremely and love their neighbor as themselves. How do you summarize what heaven will be like? Everybody will love God supremely and everybody will love their neighbor as themselves, because God will accomplish his will. Adam failed. Jesus fixes it and will set all the wrongs right. And so Jesus, when asked this question, gives this answer about the law. And before we go any further, because I don't know how many people are going to walk out before the sermon's over. I don't know how many people are going to, you know, listen to part of the sermon on Sermon Audio or watch part of the sermon on Facebook or whatever other thing. But I want us to understand, and I want you to hear me say, and I'll say it again before we close, that you cannot get to heaven by your law keeping. The only person who ever could earn heaven by law keeping and did earn heaven by law keeping was Jesus Christ. Okay, so understand, by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified or accepted by God. That's important for us to understand and to know. I don't know if that's understood by all of us. I hope it is. But I'm fairly certain that there are some people trying to work themselves to heaven. I think it's also important for us to understand that you can have a right understanding of the law of God. You can properly interpret the law of God and yet still be outside of the kingdom of God, like this man is here. So he agrees with Jesus' assessment. He thinks Jesus gets it right. But Jesus says at the end, you're still outside of the kingdom. Just because you understand and know doesn't mean that you're in. You can't be saved by your doing. You can't be saved by your proper understanding. You can't be saved by your proper understanding and then seeking to do the law of God. No one ever has. No one ever will. No one ever has and no one ever will except for Jesus. And here's another thing I want to say about the law. And this is a really important thing that we have to talk about, is that sometimes we can go to the Word of God or we can go to the law of God and we can look at the commands of God and we can take them the wrong way. I remember when I was a Christian and I was living in New York and I was pastoring there, that I had a list of the commandments of God and I just wanted to do them. I had them and I printed them out and I was just trying to do them. And if we just take the law of God, it can become a dangerous thing. And I'm glad I got away from that and I came to understand the grace of God and the more fully and the law and the gospel and the way that works and the indicatives driving the imperatives, how what God has done for us drives what we do in response, always in response. But sometimes our interpretation of the law can actually drive us away from God and away from people. Sometimes as we go to the Word of God, it can drive us deeper into ourselves. We can study and we can read and we can meditate and we can memorize and we can memorize it backwards and forwards. And we can recite it. You want a chapter? You want a chapter and verse? You want a book? I'll do the whole thing. But all the while, because you're misunderstanding what the law is for, it's driving you deeper into yourself. And it's causing you to justify yourself and to justify your own behavior. And it's helping to justify your tribe or your group or your community or the people that feel just like you feel that you find online or whatever it is. And it's just you guys. That is a massive danger in studying the law of God. Friends, rightly understanding the law of God should drive you outside of yourself and it should drive you to the Lord and to your neighbor. To rightly understand the law of God should drive you to love God more, not less, and to love your neighbor more and not less. To understand the law of God rightly should cause you to serve the Lord your God more and not less. And it should cause you to serve your neighbor sacrificially more and not less. And so when Jesus is asked here about what the law is for, how do you break it down? How do you boil it down? He says the law is about love. The law is about love. Sometimes I understand this, that we hear people say, I don't want to think about the law. I just want to love. But according to our Savior, if you want to love God and love your neighbor, you must keep the law of God. The law of God gives love its eyes because love is blind by itself. Love is all over the place by itself. The law gives love its eyes. It guides, it directs, it shows what needs to be done. And we have to understand that the law, love is more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. That's, again, the sentimentality that we have in our culture. That's not the biblical idea of love. People say, I just want to love. I don't want to keep the law. But love in the Bible is a whole different idea. Love in the Bible is about giving, is about sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Right? Love gives. Love gives away. And so the law is what gives love its content. And then love, Scripture teaches, is what gives law its fulfillment. The New Testament epistles say that when we love, we fulfill the law. When we love God and love our neighbor, we're fulfilling God's law. And so these two ideas are tied intimately together. You can never separate them if you're thinking about them properly. Law and love go hand in hand. And if you think you love God and love your neighbor, you have to know what the law says about how you love God and love your neighbor. And if you want to get into the law of God and you find yourself not loving God and loving your neighbor, you're doing something wrong. So Jesus says the greatest, the foremost, the most important thing in the entire Word of God is to understand that we are to love God. And I think it's interesting. Have you ever thought about this? As you read this passage, he talks about this. The scribe says, what is the greatest? What's the most important commandment? The end of verse 28. And Jesus starts not with a statement about a commandment, but a creedal statement, a confession. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with love God. He starts with the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is the Shema, the beginning of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which the faithful Jewish folks would recite morning and evening. It would be something like, we would recite the Apostles' Creed or something like that, summarizing our faith. This is the center of monotheism. And I think it's significant, by the way, that Jesus goes to this verse. And the scribe confirms, yes, the Lord is one. Why is it interesting? Because sometimes Christians are accused of being tritheists, that we believe in three gods. Yet Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, says the Lord our God is one. And we understand, our theology has borne this out over time, that we have one God manifested in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is but one God in three persons. And you say, how does that work? And I say, I don't know. It's a mystery. How God can be one in three and three in one is a mystery. But there are a lot of mysteries in the Christian faith. And it helps us to understand that we're onto something. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction is one that has no answers. A mystery is something there is an answer. We just don't know what it is. God knows what it is, to be sure. And so the Lord is one. And then he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God. And notice the repetition of the word all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Why? Because he's the God that made you. He's the God that entered into covenant with you. This is the idea of the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's ours. He's made us. He's gathered us. The people of God, going back to Genesis 3:15 at the beginning of the church, God has done this. God is the first mover. And he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And we respond and say, you are our God. And God says, I loved you first. And we love him in response. John would say, we love God because he first loved us. And so ours is to love God with the entirety of our being. Why? Because God has given his love to us and loved all of us. Listen, friends, God doesn't love us once in a while. God doesn't love parts of us. He loves all of us, all of the time. And as we come to understand that he looks out for us, the entirety of who we are, all of the time, ours is to respond to him in kind. And we were made for this. You were made. If you think, if you hear that, you say, oh, I don't, to love God with the entirety of who I am, all of who I am, that's a lot. I got all these other things. But you have to rightly understand that you were made for this. He created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb so that you might love him and serve him and obey him and have him first in your life. That's what you're here for. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is your purpose. How many people go through life and just walk from one thing to another, trying to find their meaning and their significance and their purpose, and they never find it? I've got the secret right here. I'm saying it right now. It's to love God and serve God. It's to love God and serve your neighbor. That is what your life is meant for. That is why God made you. That's why you're breathing breath right now. That's why your heart is pumping in your chest. So that you could love God and love your neighbor. That is it. That is it. I could say class dismissed. We're done here. And you could walk away with that truth and you could know great things today. Love God with the centrality of who you are, the heart, which is the core, the center of who you are. Love God with your soul, which God makes alive in regeneration so that you might know him. You're dead in your sins. You're dead spiritually, but God makes you alive by his Spirit. So love him and serve him. Love him with all of your mind. Think God's thoughts after him. Pursue the Lord. Study the word properly with Christ at the center, with the gospel coming first and your response to the gospel in your obedience coming after. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might know what God's will is for your life. Love him with your heart. Love him with your soul. Love him with your mind. And love him with your strength. The strength that God gives you to do anything. The first of it, the most important of it, has to go to loving and serving God. You understand, don't you, that the strength that someone has to say there is no God and to shake their fist at God is strength that God provides. And we are to use our strength that God provides to serve and to glorify and to love our God and our neighbor. God is the one who gives us these things. God gives us new hearts. God gives us spiritual life. God changes and transforms our mind through the means of grace that he's graciously given to his church. And God gives us the strength to do whatever we do. Love God. That is the most important commandment in all of the Bible and in all of life. You were designed and created to love God. But he doesn't stop there. Sometimes you might hear people say, I love God, but that's as far as I go. I don't join with God's people. I don't look to reach out beyond myself to love anybody else. But Jesus says here, and God would tell us that this is a complete misunderstanding of what it means to love God. John would say in 1 John, if you say you love God and hate your neighbor, you are deceived. Love God and love your neighbor. The loving your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19. And I think it's important for us to understand this statement. It is impossible for us to love God in isolation. It is impossible for us to love God in isolation. People that say they love God and go and do terrible things in the name of God do not know God as they ought. So the second great commandment, the bonus, the twofer, flows from the first. The first is necessary and necessarily leads to the second. The first makes the second possible. And the second, keeping the second, loving our neighbor, makes the first manifest. And we understand, like we put God first in our lives. As loving God is a short statement to say the first four commandments. Right? Put God first, no other gods, worship the way he wants to be worshipped, honor his name, honor his day. Certainly those things are ways we can manifestly show our love for God. But the way we love our neighbor also shows that we love our God. Well, who's our neighbor? In the Leviticus passage, it's people in Israel. But we understand that Jesus broadens that out and says that we are even called to love our enemies. We are called to do good to those who harm us. We are called to overcome evil with good. And so we have a debt, according to Romans 13, to love our neighbor. And you can never, by the way, you say, I love God, but I'm going to love my neighbor for a little while, and then that's it. I'm going to love my neighbor a little bit, and that's it. You never get off the hook. You've never fulfilled your obligation if you know your God. First, second, as an aside, whether or not you know God rightly, you still have an obligation and will be held accountable for that on the last day. But as a Christian, someone who claims to have been loved by God, who's responded in love, you have to love your neighbor. It's not an option. It's not an option. And so this is big, isn't it? It's huge. It doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, but once he is a believer, it takes all that there is of him, says R. Kent Hughes. I love this too, because as Jesus, the guy's asking Jesus to whittle it down, and he gives him two little statements, but he basically broadens it out to say it's everything. He broadens it out and says it's bigger than you can ever imagine. You can't do it by yourself. Right? A lot of people were saying, well, how do I boil it down so I can feel like it's manageable and I can kind of save myself? I don't need God. How do I make this easier? And Jesus just takes it and makes it way harder. He makes it way more difficult. So if we love God, then we will also love those that God has created in his image. The image is marred. The image is hard to see in many folks. Some people are hard to love. It's difficult to love them. But I think it's important to understand this principle, that we're not called to love our neighbor because they are lovely. We're called to love our neighbor because God loved us when we were unlovely. God loved us when we were unlovely. And by the way, in the sight of a holy God, he loves you still. But those are from reasons within himself. Like, you are still rough around the edges. I am too, before God. But he still loves us despite our sin. Despite our rebellion. Despite our disobedience. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He's making us lovely, and someday we'll be lovely, but we're not lovely now, yet he still loves us unconditionally in Christ. So we don't love our neighbor because they're lovely. Do you understand that? We don't love our neighbor because they deserve it. We love our neighbor because God is lovely. You see? We always like to say, well, they don't deserve my love. Precisely. Great. Glad you understand that. And you don't understand, or you don't deserve God's love, but yet you have it in Christ. And you'll never, by the way, deserve God's love in Christ, ever, ever. You'll never reach a point where you're like, yep, God's got a good one now. Never. None of us. So we love our neighbor because God loved us. And if we love God in response to his love for us, then we must therefore love our neighbor. And again, the moral law shows us how to love our neighbor. The moral law, commandments 5 through 10, submit to those in authority, you know. Don't steal, but positively give. Don't, commit adultery, but positively build relationships, you know. Don't gossip and backbite, but positively build other people up and guard their good names, you see. Don't covet what other people have, but be excited for other people to have things and to be blessed of God. These are the sorts of things. And there's many other besides. The Old Testament and the New Testament unfold and unpack the law of God that we can keep, the moral law for us to live our lives every day. There's plenty of content for us to look at. And the same things are said over and over again in different contexts, in different ways to help us better understand, better grasp, and better apply the law of love, which is the law of liberty, the New Testament says. The law of liberty. Again, people say, man, law just bums me out. Law just keeps me from being free. No, law sets you free. Rightly understood and rightly applied, the law sets us free to live as we ought. So love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes there's a teaching that goes around, maybe you've heard it, and I want to address it quickly, briefly, that says, loving your neighbor as yourself, I therefore have to learn to love myself first before I can love other people rightly or properly. But notice here, Jesus doesn't assume that we have a problem with loving ourselves. He just assumes that we do love ourselves. And there's a proper way to love ourselves, and there's an improper way to love ourselves. So properly speaking, as we think about self-love, loving ourselves, we can think about the desires that we have. I think about Matthew 6. Jesus talks about the unbeliever says, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? Also is kind of implied there. And the unbeliever says these things. And listen, those are good questions to ask. We all have a desire to have food, to have drink, to be clothed, and to have a roof over our house, whether we're unbelievers or believers. That's just part of who we are. It's part of how God made us. It's innate. There are certain desires that we have for security and protection, to have a life of meaning and significance, to have meaningful friendships and relationships. And it doesn't matter if we're believers or not. We all have these desires, and in and of themselves, they're good. There are good desires that we have that are placed there, a form of self-love that are good. And as you go further as a believer, there's a love that's proper for us to have as those that understand we've been made by God, kept by God, loved by God, saved and redeemed by God, adopted by God into the family of God because of His grace and mercy. And if I rightly love myself, I'll come to learn to deny myself and serve God and others. That's a right way to look at self-love. But there's an improper self-love that's wrong, right? Because of sin, the unbeliever loves self and not God. Loves self and not the neighbor. And so God is rejected. Self is put on the throne. And other people, neighbors, are seen as impediments or obstacles or instruments to achieve my goal and my plan and my agenda, right? And so God, when God saves us and we come to faith in Christ, then God is on the throne. And we begin to serve our neighbor, but there's still that tendency to keep putting ourselves there. And we have to deny that, don't we? We wrestle with that. Paul in Romans 7, you know. That's a wrestling match between self being there and first because of remaining and dwelling sin and God being there. And you have to recognize that about yourself as a Christian. It's every day. It's not like, well, last month I had a problem with putting myself first, but that was last month. 2017 was a year where I had a couple bad days. It's every day. It's every day. It's from the moment you wake up in the morning until the moment you put your head on the pillow at night. And you probably dream about selfish things too. We wrestle with this. And we're deceiving ourselves if we think we're not. We put ourselves because of sin. We're prone to love ourselves and to use God and to use others. And the two great commandments are thus turned on their heads. When God is not in his rightful place as first, as the one we're giving our lives to, we put ourselves there and go about what pleases us. We put ourselves first and say things like, I can't believe they did that to me. We put ourselves first and gossip to others and say, let me tell you what they did. We put ourselves first and we tell God, get them, God, as we seek vengeance. And we put ourselves first and we tell that person, how dare you? Now, these are the kind of things that we do when we put ourselves first. Instead of thinking about God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And somebody said, it's like, this is a little graphic, but I think it's helpful. It's like cutting off your own skin and wrapping it around their body so that you can see yourself in them. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about your neighbor? Have you ever thought about what they might be thinking about walking a mile in their moccasins, as it were, in their sandals, and thinking about, what would I want if I were them? I want food and clothing and shelter and security. I want meaningful relationships. I want these different things that aren't sinful in and of themselves. But am I willing to ever think that way about other people? Am I willing ever to take that step and think about them that way? Esteem others more highly than yourself. Paul says to the Philippian church right before he talks about the great movement of Jesus coming down and going back up. That's what it's about. You have to put yourself in other people's shoes. You know a lot about what they're thinking about because you have those same desires. And yet you have to understand that other people are different too. They're not just like you in every way. So husbands and wives, men and women are different. And so you can't put yourself in their shoes, but just think about a woman's place or a man's place and the other person's place, because they're not just like you. You know, there's that book, The Five Love Languages or whatever. I don't know about all the theology of it. But you know what I think is cool? Is that you actually think about what kind of person my spouse is. Most people never think about that. I never thought about that. I thought they were just like me, but a woman. Or at least they should be, right? We have to think about other people as they are. By the way, that's not extra credit. That's what we're all called to do. Love thinks the best, not the worst. Love builds up, doesn't tear down. Properly understanding the gospel means I don't need to fight for my righteousness or my name or my anything. I can just go and be free to love. If I know that I'm accepted in Christ, then I can just set apart whatever and just go love people in the proper way. Now, love looks different in different contexts, right? Sometimes love means I have to confront somebody and go Matthew 18. That's love. Sometimes love means I need to tell somebody about the gospel because they're outside of Christ and I know it. And maybe they think they're inside of Christ, but they're not. And they're outside, they may be near to the kingdom, but they're outside of the kingdom. And like Jesus knows it here, we know it to be sure because there aren't those marks and evidences. Love would say we need to speak. Sometimes people have done harm and the loving thing to do is to go confront them. I mean, so love looks different in different situations, but we're always called to love. And we're never allowed to be cowards. Love says Jesus did the hard thing for you, so you in response do the hard thing for him. Again, some of us, these certain things are easy. It's easy for us to go do this, this, or this. And then the things that we're not good at or we're uncomfortable with, we just don't do. That's not allowed. Love means we have hard conversations. Love means we do hard things. Love says we step across the pain line and share Christ with people that are outside of Christ. and we don't just have fun with people because they're our friends or we have things in common. We step across the line and we share Christ. So it's no wonder here as we wrap up, as this scribe gets a view of what Jesus is saying, he's saying, man, the sacrificial system ain't gonna do it. Like, loving God and loving your neighbor, that's way bigger than sacrificing animals. Sacrificing animals is not going to compare with what you're calling us to do right here. It's going to take something much bigger and something much more. And so this is a weird statement, isn't it? He says, the scribe does, "You're right, teacher, 32. You've truly said that God is one, there's no other besides him, and love to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices." It's bigger, it's more. The sacrificial system, something has to happen there. And of course we know that it did. But I'm also intrigued here because this man, this teacher of the law in the nation of Israel, thinks that he's standing in judgment of Jesus, but Jesus is actually standing in judgment of him. Jesus is an authority. Jesus knows what's right or wrong. Again, Jesus gave the law, and Jesus is the only one that can actually keep that law so that someone might go to heaven. And this man thinks he's inside the kingdom looking at Jesus saying, "Good job, you're good." And Jesus turns around and says to him, "You're close. You're not in, but you're close. The kingdom is where God rules. The kingdom is where Jesus is on the throne. The kingdom is where everybody goes to heaven. And this scribe that knew the law, that agreed with Jesus, is on the outside looking in." And some people say, well, this is a negative thing because he's outside. Some people say it's a positive thing because he's outside, but he's close and maybe he's getting closer. Do we know what happened to this man? We don't. We don't know if he ever made it in. Let's think through a couple scenarios as we close. He could have tried to obey the law and thought that he pulled it off according to what he understood. And he would have obviously had to lower the bar. He would have had to deceive himself. He would have had to justify a whole lot of sin. And at the end of the day, when he stood before the Lord, he would have missed the kingdom. He could have seen the law and actually come to it as it is, as he sees Jesus is expounding it here, and realized he wasn't good enough and just walked away and said, "I hate God, I hate his law." Just like Luther did at one point in time. "I hate God, I hate his law." Before God converted Luther. He could have realized the law is good and just and perfect, and that he was not. And he could have cried out for grace and mercy. He could have cried out to Jesus and said, "You're in, I want in. And I understand the only way to get in is by coming to you by faith." And that's the call for each of us, isn't it? Friends, again, Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly kept God's law. He loved God supremely. He loved his neighbor as himself. He rebuked and corrected those that thought they were good with God. He evangelized and embraced and encouraged those that were either on the way or were in the kingdom of God, including the little children that were brought to him. And then he was crucified on the cross for the sins of all of his people. Of all that he would die for, he died for them and took the wrath and the condemnation of God, the eternal wrath and condemnation of God. And he was raised. He was accepted by God. He earned and merited heaven. And my question is, as we close, do we have Christ's record put to our account? Do we have Christ's righteousness put to our account? Do we have Christ's perfection put to our account do we have Christ's sin-bearing death put to our account? And the only way you can answer yes is if you have embraced him through faith in Christ. And the way that we will know that we will have embraced him through faith is that we, listen, we love God by keeping the law of God, and we love our neighbor by keeping the law of God. Never perfectly, not on the side of glory, but we have a beginning, and we have a desire, and we have a growing ability to do this very thing in a way that pleases our God and helps our neighbor. Let's pray.